Good morning, Living Faith. Praise the Lord that Pastor Steve's feeling better and is here with us this morning. It is a privilege again for me to stand before you and open the Word of God. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 37. It is my prayer that you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving, and that as you sat around the tables on Thursday, that you thanked the Lord for all that he has provided to us, as we learned last week. And this week we're going to continue that theme a little bit and speak about Nebuchadnezzar and his story. But I do encourage you at the end of the service this morning, if you would be kind enough, it is that time of year as we finish Thanksgiving and we look ahead to Christmas, that we will decorate the church. And so I would ask that you would stay if you're able and help decorate with us. Many hands makes light work. Daniel 4, verses 28 through 37. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Forever His. This is the living word of the living God. Let us stand and give its reading appropriate attention. Daniel 4, beginning in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this, your written word. We would ask now that your spirit would be upon us all, that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds, that we would be able to understand this particular section of scripture, that we would see that you are the God that is sovereign and in control of all things, and that we are forever yours. We would ask, Lord, that you would be with me as I speak, that I would be invisible, that my words would glorify you, and that the congregation would have open hearts to receive your message this morning, and that it would change their lives, transform them to be more like Christ, and to go out into the world and to spread the good news of your gospel. We do it, Lord, for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at Daniel, but we're not going to look at the parts that relate to Revelation. We'll leave that for Pastor Steve to pick up again next week when he continues the book of Revelation to completion. We're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's story. We're going to look at a story about the kingdom that he takes over from Israel and the kingdom that he establishes and then what God does to him. We're going to see this in three small, fairly brief points of conversion, calamity, and conservation. But before we do, I want to give you a little bit of background so that we can understand where we are here in the story. Now, if you're in the Bethel Bible series, those students will remember that in pictures 15 and 16 of the Old Testament, we saw the crumbling northern kingdom, and then we saw the crumbling southern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, that particular kingdom up in the north of Israel was taken over by Assyria. And what Assyria would do is when they conquered you, they would take you and disperse you amongst the other areas that Assyria controlled. Therefore, there was intermarriage, and that they would that way get you ingrained in the Assyrian culture. But in the south, in Judah, in Jerusalem, it was taken over by Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took it over in 609 BC. What Babylon would do is they would take the good men, the leaders, the strong men, and they would take them away to Babylon, and they would ingrain them in Babylonian culture. And then after they did that, they'd go back, get the rest of the people, and then export them and take them into Babylon, where now they had Jewish leaders, Israel people, who would then lead them in the Babylonian culture. This is what's happened here in Daniel. In Daniel 1, verse 6, we see that Daniel, as well as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which were their Jewish names, were taken in that first captivity of 609 BC. And they were brought to Babylon, where they were trained in the Babylonian culture. So that then, when they came back and took over in 586 BC and destroyed Jerusalem and took all the people up to Babylon, they already had leaders there that would then be able to lead them and keep the peace amongst the people. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were given Babylonian names, and we recognize them in the story as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as Sushant read to us, we saw the story of the fiery furnace and what occurs in the fiery furnace. And it is from that point that we will move forward in the story as Nebuchadnezzar has dreams of what is going to happen. And Daniel interprets those dreams for him. And then we see here in chapter 4, verses 28 through 37, that dream comes to pass. And so we'll see how God works in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and then hopefully we'll be able to apply it to our own lives. So let's enter the body of the sermon by way of my first point, which is conversion. And we look back to what Sushant read in Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 and 29 for that. But first I want to point out in verse 25, something that Nebuchadnezzar says when he sees the three gentlemen in the fire, when he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fire, and he notices that they're unbound, and then he notices that there is a fourth person in the fire with them. And in verse 25, he says, "Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Nebuchadnezzar recognizes in the furnace that the Son of God is present. This is a pre-incarnate Christ. Everywhere where we see the angel of the Lord, everywhere where we see God make his presence known in the Old Testament, it is a pre-incarnate Christ, because the Bible is about Christ and his revelation from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. So what we see here in verse 25, I believe, is conversion. Let me explain what conversion is. We talk a lot about these words, about salvation and how salvation applies to us. Well, conversion is that moment when God's elect, by the regenerating of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, clearly sees Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done. Let me repeat that. Conversion is the moment when God's elect, by the regenerating of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, clearly sees Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that this fourth person is the Son of God. He recognizes in that moment, and he believes. Now, is it true belief? Is it true faith? Well, true faith has three parts. We've talked about this before. The three parts of true faith is knowledge, agreement, and trust. You have to know who God is. You have to know what he has done for us. But then you have to agree with that. But that's not enough. Because knowledge and agreement, it says in James 2:19, even the demons do. For the demons believe, but that belief is not true faith. In order for you to have true faith, you need the third piece of that. And that third piece is trust, depending on what you know and what you agree with. That trust is the key to making true faith. I've used this example before. Those of you that have heard it, I would ask that you bear with me. But there is a gentleman who used to walk across Niagara Falls, and some of you might remember that. They put a tight rope across Niagara Falls, and he'd go, and he'd walk across, and he'd walk back. Well, he went there, and he took a wheelbarrow, and he walked with the wheelbarrow from one side of the falls to the other side of the falls, and he walked back. Then he took a 200-pound bag of sand, and he poured the bag of sand in the wheelbarrow, and he walked across Niagara Falls from one side to the other, from the American side to the Canadian, and he walked back. Then he looked up at the crowd, and they were all in awe, and they were all applauding, and they were all excited. And he said to them, "All right, who would like to get in the wheelbarrow and have me push you across the falls?" The person that gets in the wheelbarrow is the person with trust. They all knew he could do it. They saw him do it. They all agreed he can do it. He went back and forth several times. But when you get into the wheelbarrow, that's trusting and depending on that person to walk across with you and back. It is the same way with our salvation. We believe who God is. We believe what he has done. We agree with it. We have that knowledge and we agree. But we must be willing to get into the wheelbarrow. We must be willing to trust in him only for our salvation. That what he did will get us to the other side, will give us eternal life. Turn to Ephesians 1, if you would, with me. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Verses 3 and 4 first. Says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." This is our election. This is what God has done before time. He has already chosen us before the foundation of the world. He is the Father that chooses. He is the God that makes us holy, and he has chosen us to be holy. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved." It is because of his good pleasure and his will only. It is by grace that we are saved. It was predestined. It is sure. It was definite. And it was by adoption. He chose us, although we were not of his family. He took us from the world, from the body of sin and slavery that we were in. And he adopted us and took us and made us children of God. Notice that it says that because of that, we are accepted in the beloved. We don't accept him. He has made us acceptable to himself. Then in verses 7 and 8 it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." In him we have redemption through his blood. It's Christ, and it's Christ's work. It's the blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins that brings us to salvation. And then 9 and 10 says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." It has been revealed to us. It was revealed to us when? In the fullness of time. When it was perfect, Christ came and he did his work. And then that work was revealed to us when we came to the moment of our conversion. When we, at that very moment, were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, and clearly saw who Jesus Christ was and what he had done. That moment of belief, when he gave us the gift of true faith. Now, how was that done? Well, it tells us as we continue to read Ephesians, in Ephesians 2:1, that he made us who were dead alive. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That's how he did it. By the power of his regenerating Holy Spirit that comes upon the person who was called and elect from before the foundations of the world, and he changes our hearts, takes our hearts of stone, and he cuts them out and circumcises the heart and gives us hearts of flesh so that we can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Nebuchadnezzar, who was full of himself, who was prideful, he was concerned only with his glory and the majesty that he had done in building this kingdom, is converted. He's converted and he sees a pre-incarnate Christ for who he is and what he will do, and then he gives him glory. Back to Daniel chapter 3, where Sushant read in verses 28 and 29, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God.'" Therefore, after seeing this, after it being revealed to him by God, he says, "I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." There was no other God who could deliver them from the fiery furnace. And there's no other God that can deliver us from the bondage of sin that we find ourselves in. There's only one God who saves, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask you, when did you realize you were a sinner and saw who Christ is and what he did? That moment of realization was your conversion. And although we might not remember a specific moment, there was a specific moment when God quickened us by the Holy Spirit. He made us alive. We heard the gospel and we responded by believing and repenting. And we began living a changed life. Although fighting ourselves as the flesh battles the spirit, as we fight our sinful natures. My conversion, which I've shared before, came, believe it or not, on an altar call. Although we don't believe in altar calls because they are something that build up the emotion and we respond to the emotion instead of necessarily responding to the true call of God. But in my case, it was at a music service where they did singing and had music, and then they shared the gospel. And when the gospel was shared, God opened my eyes. I came to a realization of my condition, of the sin that I was in, and that Jesus Christ was the answer for that. And so I went forward. I responded to that call. More importantly than responding to that call, Christ revealed himself to me at that moment. I understood who he was. I understood what he did. Therefore, it was my moment of conversion. My second point, calamity. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 33. Well, let's look at Nebuchadnezzar here. Okay, he's converted. Then he has this dream. And in the dream, he needs it interpreted. Daniel interprets it and tells him that there's a problem coming. There's calamity that's coming against you. You're going to end up losing your kingdom. You're going to end up eating the grass with the beasts, he is told in the dream. He will be like a beast in the field. He'll lose everything. But it says that he will be restored. Actually, it took 12 months before this dream was answered. As we see in verse 29 of chapter 4, it says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So the dream was interpreted for him, and a full year went by before it came to realization of what was going to happen. Pride was the sin, wasn't it? Pride was at the heart of the sin in the garden as well, was it not? When Adam ate, it was because he wanted to be like God. It was prideful. Pride was also what led Lucifer to fall. Pride seems to be at the heart of all sin. Although we face external temptations, our biggest issue is from within. It's from our sinful natures. And it's our desires that are sinful. And it's because of that sinful nature and those sinful desires that we always sin. Now, I guess we have to mention here at this point something about free will. And free will depends on how you define it. And free will is free. It is free as long as it is affected by my desires at the moment. So when placed before me, I have a vanilla cup of ice cream and a chocolate cup of ice cream. Which do I choose? Well, I choose vanilla because I'm a simple guy and I like vanilla. My desires are for vanilla ice cream, not chocolate. So based on my desire, my will is free to take the vanilla. In the case of sinning and not sinning, our desires are evil. Our desires are sinful because of the fall, because it was passed down to each and every generation after Adam sinned. So because of that, my desire is always for the sinful thing. So when I have two choices, do this and sin or do this which is godly, I freely choose to sin because that's my desire. So my will is free as long as we realize that it's free based on the desires of one's heart at the moment of that particular decision. Paul says in Romans 6 that we were slaves to sin. But after conversion, we are slaves to righteousness. Yet in Romans 7, he goes on to say, how he knows that he does what he should not do and doesn't do what he knows he should. Because we fight that sinful nature and that desire to sin that is within us even after conversion. Augustine called it the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. He said in the garden, Adam had the choice to sin. He had the ability, he could sin, and he had the ability or he could not sin. And he chose to sin. After the garden, our desires are always to sin. And so our ability to not sin is taken away. And that's why we are such sinners. Yet, after conversion, we are given back that ability not to sin. And so we work at it. We strive daily to fight against the flesh and the desire to sin. And we have the ability not to sin. And the Holy Spirit is the one that helps us and guides us and gives us the power to not sin when those times come. In verse 30, we see the pride that was talked about by Nebuchadnezzar. He says, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So we see the pride sin here in Nebuchadnezzar. He had the choice. He had the ability not to sin because he was converted prior. He saw and understood who Jesus Christ was. He gave them praise, and yet he allowed the desire of sin to get the better of him. And by pride, calamity comes upon him. Now, last week we spoke some about the Exodus, and we talked about the fact that the Exodus was the greatest historical event in Israel's history. And we talked about how they came from Egypt in bondage to slavery, and God took them, and then he provided for them. And remember, we talked about the path that they took and the provision that God gave him and the punishment that God gave when necessary and the plenty that God gave and the perfection that God showed them as he took them out and he took them through the wilderness. Well, we didn't speak a lot about that wilderness, but we are in the wilderness now, because I compared that event of the Exodus for Israel with the event of the church and with the event of our salvation, and how God has taken us from the bondage of sin, and he has taken us out, and he has given us and brought us on a path. And he provides for us, and he punishes us or chastises us when necessary. And he gives us plenty, and he's shown us perfection, and he's taking us to glory. It's the same trip that they took that we're on in our individual sanctifications. But as they were wandering through the wilderness, that's what we're doing. We're wandering in a wilderness. This is our wilderness time before we enter the promised land. The heaven that was promised, eternal life that was promised to us. Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years, it says, eating the grass and being like a beast and having his hair grow like feathers and his nails like claws. But we are in a period of time between our conversion and our glory, that time of sanctification that is our wilderness time. God will provide for us during it. He takes us on that path. He does chastise us when it's necessary. He gives us plentifully. And he does point us and show us the perfection that we will have. But it is a wilderness wandering. Because what happens? We slip. We fall. We sin again and again. But as I said last week, that is not just the path that he takes us on. It's a destination that he's taking us to. Heaven and eternal life and perfection and glorification is the destination to that trip. But there is calamity. There is trouble. There are trials and there are sufferings. And Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light and I create the darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is sovereign. He is almighty, above all powerful. He controls absolutely everything. Nothing catches him by surprise. And he uses even those slips, even our sin, for his good, for our good and for his glory. Remember Joseph, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Remember, the brothers have evil thoughts because they don't like him, because he's his father's favorite and because he has the coat of many colors. And so what do? They throw him in a pit. They want to kill him, but they end up selling him. It's evil what they do to him. And yet, God takes that evil and he turns it and he uses it for good, doesn't he? Even though he was sold into slavery, he came up in Egypt. He ruled there. He was able to interpret dreams as well, just as Daniel did, Joseph did. And he could see 7 years of famine coming, and then seven years of plenty coming, and then 7 years of famine. And so he tells Pharaoh what to do. And it ends up that he is able to have enough food, not only to preserve Egypt, but to help his family as they come. And what does he say in Genesis 50, verse 20? He says to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Even our evil thoughts and evil deeds, God turns and uses for our good and for his glory. James says in 1:17 that every good and perfect gift is from God. And we know that Paul says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God, for the called according to his purpose. Yet we know from Philippians 1:29 that it's a gift that we should suffer. So calamity will come to the Christian, just as it came to Nebuchadnezzar. But it comes from the hand of a sovereign, gracious, and merciful God. It is how we respond that counts. And even that response is a gift from God, isn't it? He prepares for us good works that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. So let me ask you this. Do you fight against sin daily? Are you working with the Holy Spirit to make your election sure? You should be taking advantage of all the means of grace that have been spoken of from this pulpit so many times by both Pastor Steve and Pastor Jim. We should mortify sin in our lives, and then we should see progress in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that we should be growing in. And how? By reading our scriptures, by praying, by taking the sacraments, by fellowshipping with other believers, by holding each other accountable. Yet, as we'll see, it's God's responsibility to keep us, isn't it? Not ours. Which brings me to my third and final point, conservation. Daniel 4, verses 34 through 37. So in verse 34, it says, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." He was converted back in chapter 3, 25. He understood who God was. He knew who Christ was and what he did. He trusted in that, but yet he slipped. He fell for a season, and God had to chastise him, and he did. And then it says, at the end of the time, when the time was perfect in God's plan. Jonah 2, 1 says that God prepared a great fish. Again, both occasions, when the time was right, when it was meant to be according to God's will and purpose, things happen. 2:7 of Jonah says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you, to your holy temple." Nebuchadnezzar says, "I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Colossians 1, 26 and 27 says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." Who are the saints? Us, the elect, Nebuchadnezzar, Jonah, all of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. It says it's been revealed to his saints that God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A two-part mystery. A mystery is something that has been hidden in the past and comes to light in the future. There was a two-part mystery here. The first part of the mystery was that although it was hidden in the past, Gentiles were meant to come to salvation. And then it was revealed to us in the New Testament when we see the word go to all the Gentiles. And then the second thing was the indwelling of the Spirit, which wasn't understood, it was hidden in the Old Testament, but in the New, he's poured out fully at Pentecost, and it is revealed to us. If we are saved by Christ's work, and the Holy Spirit's work, and the election of the Father, then we are secure in the salvation that we have, because he is an almighty God. Paul says in Romans 8:38 that he is persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, all things that are created, none of them can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of them can separate us. We are held and kept by God. 2 Corinthians 1:10 says, "He who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will deliver us." Past, present, and future. Salvation has all of that covered. Past, before the foundations of the world we were elect. Now, in the present, as we are converted, as we come to that moment of realization of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. And then, the future. During our sanctification process now, there is a time in the future when we will be saved, when we will have salvation, the culmination of it. Romans 8, 22 and 23 says, "For we know that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we have it now in the present, but even we ourselves groan with ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." The glorification that we receive when we get new bodies at the end of time. A future promise, a future salvation to go with the past and the present salvation that we currently have. That's the culmination of it all. And it is kept and it is conserved by God. Here is my conclusion. God used Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel and to take them into captivity, and he used that to preserve a remnant from Israel. He then had Nebuchadnezzar come to an understanding of who he was and what he would do. This came by way of the fiery furnace, where he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then he saw the fourth person in the fire, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he realized he was the Son of God. So God regenerated Nebuchadnezzar, and he had him come to a realization of the one true God, and he gave God praise and he gave God glory. However, trouble came to Nebuchadnezzar by way of his sinful nature and his pride. And it was prophesied via a dream, and a year after that dream it came to pass. And Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast, ate grass, grew hair and claws. He lived among the animals. Yet God kept his kingdom safe from the enemies. And when the time was perfect, in that case, 7 years to be exact, Nebuchadnezzar came to his mind and his reason returned, and he realized why he had done what he had done, and that God was a forgiving, sovereign king. The Lord restored Nebuchadnezzar to his right mind, to his relationship with God, and to his kingdom, which was unchanged and, in fact, grew more powerful and glorious. And Nebuchadnezzar rightly gave God all the praise and all the glory for it. We likewise were called to a purpose long before time began, when God elected us to be his. He brought us to a moment of conversion when we came to a realization of our condition, need for a Savior, and an understanding of who he was and what he has done. That is, that he is the Son of the living God, who humbled himself and took on a body. He lived a perfect, sinless life, willingly going to the cross to die for our sins, past, present, and future, rising on the third day so that we would have eternal life. And he sits now at the right hand of the Father, ruling all, having conquered sin and death and Satan. We, however, live in these sinful bodies until that great day when he will return and make all things right. Therefore, we struggle with sin, consequences of sin, and the world full of trials and sufferings, but all from the hand of God, all for our good, and all for his glory. He preserves us and he keeps us while he takes us on a path through the wilderness providing for us, punishing us when necessary, giving us plenty, and showing us the perfection in Jesus Christ until the day we are perfected with glorified bodies. If you know him, beloved, then I ask that you examine yourself, realize that you are a sinner, but one who is forgiven, and that you work at mortifying sin by the use of the means of grace that has been given to you. Do it daily, maturing to be better Christians as he sanctifies you and he brings you closer and closer to being Christ-like until you go home or he returns, whichever comes first. If you do not know him, then I give you hope. There is hope, for there is always hope that God will take you, that he will convert you, that he will bring you through calamity and conserve you for all eternity. It is a gift of God. And so I implore you, repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your written word. We thank you, Lord, that you clearly lay out to us the way that you save us, that you have converted us, that before time you had chose us, predestined us, called us to a calling, and brought us to salvation by your regeneration. We thank you that it's all of your work, Lord, and that as we respond, even the faith that we appropriated by is a gift from you. We thank you and we praise you for that. Because we understand that, Lord, we understand our salvation. We also understand that it is kept because of you. And so we are sure that we are forever yours. We have the security that you did the work and you'll keep us until that work is complete, as we finish our wilderness wanderings and enter into the promised land. We do it, Lord, for your sake and for your glory, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.